Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. So good to see you today. If you're joining us online, welcome to you. Also, if you're at our 5 p.m. service, I love you, I miss you, and I'm praying for you also. Hey, really grateful that you are here today. We are continuing our series that we're calling Reasonable or Reasonable, where we're looking at some of the objections that people have to Christianity, some of the maybe things that you wrestle with and things that I wrestle with and questions that we'd love to ask God, and how when people bring those questions up, we can give a reasonable response for the hope that we have in Jesus. And today, we're talking about the question of why is there so much evil and suffering in our world? January of 2023, I had the opportunity to go to Israel, and it was a trip that in so many ways changed my life and the way that I read scripture. And on one of the last days of that trip, we had the opportunity to go to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And it was an absolutely harrowing experience. When you walk in the doors, you start a timeline of walking through the Nazis' persecution of the Jewish people. And you see the way that it starts with propaganda and the way that it builds over time and the way that it eventually evolved into concentration camps. And it's just an absolutely devastating museum. I think the hardest part to walk through was the children's memorial, where they tried to give voice to the thousands and thousands and thousands of kids that were killed in concentration camps. As I walked through that museum, I found myself asking the question, God, where were you? Like, God, how could you allow something like this? Like, I even found myself praying, like, God, I want to see your fingerprints. Certainly they're here somewhere, but I'm just not sure I can see them. And my guess is that you've walked through seasons in your life where you've had that same kind of a question. Like after 9/11, our collective sort of human cry or American cry was, God, where were you when? When I held one of my high school students as he breathed his last breath, my question was, God, where are you in this? When I said goodbye to my mom, she was 58 years old, I thought, God, why didn't you intervene in a different way here? Man, I don't know about you, I was watching the fires that came through North LA a few weeks ago, and then like 2 weeks later, it's pouring rain. And I'm like, God, just a little bit earlier, just a few weeks earlier, and like all of this would have been avoided. God, where are you in all of this? Do you know that was the number one question that people said they would ask God in a national survey that was done a few years ago? They said, what's the one question that you would want to ask God if you had the opportunity? The number one question is, why is there suffering in the world? Like, there seems to be this like universal acknowledgement that suffering and pain are unwanted intruders into the life that we long to live. Like, there's an intrinsic realization that death is not a part of the original design. Have you sensed this? That every time you say goodbye to somebody, even if it's somebody who passes away at a really, really old age after living a really, really long and really, really good life, something in us still goes, why? Like, we all know that we were never designed to experience that, which begs the question, why? Like, why in the world does God allow us to walk through that? Why do we live in the kind of world where we experience pain and suffering? Well, there's a lot of ways that people answer that question. In fact, the atheist attempts to solve that question by stating that the reality of pain and suffering means there is no God. In fact, the problem of evil and suffering is what some have referred to as the rock of atheism. Like, this is the foundation that atheism stands on. You look at the world around you, and everybody goes, how in the world could God allow this? There must not be a God. I think the argument can be best summarized by David Hume, the 18th century Enlightenment thinker, when he said this. He wrote, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Like, he wants to, but he just can't. Is he able but not willing? Like, he can do it, but he doesn't want to. Well, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? He goes, you can't. He can't be that. Why in the world would there be evil then? And that argument that essentially says if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good, then there should be no evil and suffering in the world. That's considered to be the rock of atheism. The atheist says if there's evil and suffering, there must not be a God. And to that I would just say that logically doesn't follow. What we can definitively say is that there is no God who prevents all evil and suffering. That we know. But that doesn't mean that there is no God. In fact, I would say that dealing with evil and suffering is not a Christian problem. It's not like a Judeo-Christian problem. It's not a problem for people who believe in the scriptures only. The problem of evil and suffering is a human problem. Like, every single religion, every single worldview has to wrestle with this question, the question of evil and suffering. And I lament. I even talked to somebody walking in today who said, my grandson walked away from the faith because of this question. Where is God when? This question of evil and suffering. And so you may know people who have been on that journey and they just can't reconcile what that looks like and what that means. And maybe you've had those questions too. I know I have. I know I've laid in bed at night wondering, God, why didn't you step in a different way here? But it's not just a question that followers of Jesus have to answer. It's a question that every single religion and worldview has to answer and does in some way. So let me just give you a few of the ways that other religions and worldviews answer the question of why in the world is there evil and suffering in our world. And then I'm going to give you the Christian answer to why is there evil and suffering in our world. And then I'm going to tell you how God interacts with the evil and suffering in our world. That's sort of a roadmap for our time today, okay? We good? Okay, so how do other systems of belief answer that question, why is there evil in the world? Well, the Eastern philosophy and New Age philosophy would suggest that all evil and suffering are just an illusion. Sort of just in your mind, and ultimately what you need to do is, in order to establish enlightenment, is just deny the fact that evil and suffering are a reality, sort of put your head down and get through it. As an aside, I would suggest to you that any worldview that suggests that you should deny reality should be questioned in the least and maybe discarded altogether, okay? Secondly, Hindu and Buddhist would adopt the philosophy of karma. And karma would essentially say that the evil and suffering in our world and the evil and suffering that you walk through in your life specifically is a result of your wrongdoing and the evil that you've done in previous lives. So what goes around comes around. And if you walk through evil and suffering, then it just means that you must have lived a pretty bad life, some life previous to this one. It's your fault, bottom line. Now, the consistent atheist would suggest that evil is simply a part and suffering are simply a part of natural selection, the survival of the fittest. Those who are fittest survive it, and they continue to perpetuate the human race in a stronger way. Those who are weakest are consumed by it. Now, I would say that while all of those systems try to answer the question of why is there evil in the world, I think they all fall short. In fact, I think they fall short of logic. If the atheist says there is evil and suffering in the world, therefore there is no God, I think they have backed themselves into a logical corner that it's hard to get out of. The question becomes, how in the world could we say something is evil? How could we say that something is wrong? Upon what grounds could something definitively be deemed as evil. If humanity is this grand, beautiful, cosmic accident, and there is no higher power determining some semblance of morality, then who's to say something's evil? Like even genocide, even murder, it's all up for debate. This is the place that C.S. Lewis came to when he was an atheist wrestling with the proposition of faith and of God. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he writes this. He says, as an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. He said, I just found myself shaking my fist at God. How could you allow fill in the blank? But how had I gotten this idea of just and unjust? A man doesn't call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? That's such a great point by Clive Staples Lewis for the win. Thank you, Clive. He's right. Far from being a reason to doubt the existence of God, the fact that we all have this intrinsic realization that there is something wrong, something more that we were designed for, an ache in our bones that cries out, this ought not be. All of that reinforces the fact that there is a God. That there is a God. You were created for more. That existential ache is a holy longing given to you by God to point you to God, even in the midst of a world that's broken. So if you're taking notes, I'd invite you to write this down, that the existence of evil doesn't disprove God, it demands God. It demands God. So the Bible, from cover to cover, doesn't deny the reality of evil and suffering, but it also doesn't deny the reality of God. And one thing that's really, really clear in Scripture is that we do not see the existence of evil as a reason to doubt the existence of God. In fact, I would suggest to you that if suffering and Christianity were incompatible, okay? So if you could draw a straight line from there is evil and suffering in the world, therefore there is no God. If that were true, we wouldn't be sitting here. If that were true, Christianity would never have survived the first century. Because in the first century, followers of Jesus were getting thrown into arenas and torn apart by wild animals. I mean, 10 out of the 11 apostles are killed, martyred for their faith. You have people getting put on lampstands and lit on fire to light up the Caesar's night parties because they're Christians. I mean, if Christianity and suffering is incompatible, it never survives the first century. In fact, like we just said, the existence of evil doesn't disprove God, it actually demands him. So the question then, I think, is why in the world is there evil in this world? Great question. I'm so glad you asked that, okay? In order to answer it, we need to go to the first pages of Scripture. So if you have your Bible, open with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The very end of Genesis chapter 1, we see God step back from his creation, pat himself on the back, and say, I do good work. I'm really good. And you, if you're Trinity, you can do that. Pat yourself on the back and say, I nailed this one. It is very good. That's what God says at the end of chapter 1, looking at his creation. We see in chapter 2 that God creates human beings and he puts man in the garden and he gives the man a choice. From the very beginning, God creates and it's good, but he does not create good robots. He creates good human beings, and good human beings have choices to make. So we see God say to the man, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. So here's the deal, Adam. You've got a choice. Eat from the tree of life. It's a way to say, come to me, find life in me, find hope in me, or eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Go your own way. Make your own decisions. You decide what's good. You decide what's bad. You do your own, you do you. And what did human beings decide? They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And sin entered into the world. So we see from the very beginning, God creates and it's good. He gives human beings choices. And that, by the way, that doesn't mean that God is not sovereign. See, God is sovereign, but that means not that he determines or controls every little detail. Sovereignty means God can do anything he wants whenever he wants. And what he wants is to give human beings legitimate choices to make in the world. We see this on page 2 of Scripture. And they make the choice to sin. And if you want a one-word answer for why in the world is there evil and suffering in our world, the one-word answer is, for the people in the back, say it, sin. Not to say that you're all sinners in the back, but we're all sinners. Hey, so, yeah, the one-word answer is sin. Sin. But the Bible gets more nuanced than that because that's a really, really sort of vague answer for a complex and really difficult to understand reality. In fact, the Scriptures present a threefold cause of evil and suffering in our world, all under the banner of sin. A threefold cause. And the best place to see it all in one passage of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 2. So flip over there with me. Ephesians chapter 2. And listen to the way that the Apostle Paul put it in writing to the church in Ephesus. He said this. He said, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this," what? "World." Following whom? "The prince and power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our," what? "Flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Did you catch it? There's three enemies of the human soul that Paul addresses right here, all under the banner of sin, that give us a picture of why there's evil and suffering in the world that we live in. I just want to walk through it with you. Number one, the world. You can write that down, the world. The world that we live in is broken. Anybody want to say amen? It's broken. So we have things like fires and earthquakes and hurricanes. Our physical world is broken. We know that our bodies are broken. We have things like sickness and cancer. That our bodies don't always work the exact way that God intended. And then we also have systems in our world that are broken, that don't reflect goodness and mercy and justice, and that are broken. So the world that we live in doesn't always function the way that God designed. Secondly, Paul said that we follow the prince and power of the air. That's a moniker for, drum roll, the devil. Satan, right? Satan. And here's the deal. I talk to a lot of followers of Jesus, and they don't have as part of their worldview or paradigm a place for the devil. And when we don't have a place for the devil, we tend to blame things on God that don't match up with God's character. But here's the reality. The devil exists. He's real. He would love to steal, kill, and destroy. In fact, the Apostle Peter writes to the churches and says, "Be sober-minded and be watchful." Like, be on the lookout. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's real, he's active, he's on the prowl, and he is responsible for some of the evil that we see in our world. I'm not the kind of guy that sees the devil under every rock or every bush, but I just want to tell you that this is true. He's on the move, and he loves suffering. He loves evil. He loves you being in pain. Finally, Paul said, and we follow the passions of our flesh. This goes back to that choice that we have, right, as human beings. Adam and Eve were given this choice in the garden, and you and I still have this choice. How many of you, we're all going to participate, okay? It should be fun. How many of you have ever made a decision that caused suffering and pain in your own life? Raise your hand. All right, just keep it up for a second. Now, take a look around. That's like all of us. the rest are either too young to know or liars, okay? Like, this is a human problem, you guys. We all make decisions, and Paul says it's because of desires that we have. Did you know that there are desires in you that if you give into them, they will destroy you? There are things that you want that if you cave to them, will devour you? And that's part of the reason that we have evil in our world is that God has given us the ability to make choices, and there are things wired into us because of sin that cause us to have desires that if we act out on them, will destroy us. And then we sometimes experience the pain of other people's flesh, right? Other people making decisions that affect us in ways that cause pain and suffering in our life. Anybody want to say amen to that? Yeah, me too. Apologist Frank Turek, who wrote this great book, Stealing from God, wrote and said, if God stopped all evil, he might begin with you. Yeah. Hey, here's his point. Like, we often say, God, I want you to cause all evil and all suffering to cease. It's unfair, it's unjust, it's not right. And what if God looks back at you and goes, okay, let's start with you. Right? He goes on to write, for God to end all evil on the earth, he'd have to take away our free will and he'd have to eliminate us, really. See, evil's not just on the outside of us, it's on the inside of us. It doesn't just happen in our community and in our world, it happens in our heart. And any way that we talk about evil as followers of Jesus, we have to talk about it in the context of ultimately sin is what caused evil to enter God's good creation. But underneath that, we have the world, the devil, and our own flesh that cause evil to enter our world. You know who you don't see on that list? God. God. So that's where suffering comes from. The question is, next, how does God meet us in suffering? What does God do about it? Because ultimately, sort of underneath that atheistic assertion that if evil exists, God must not, underneath all of that is, well, there can't be a God who does anything about suffering. Look at the world around us. And in order to answer that question, I want to take you to Romans chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, flip over there with me, and we're going to walk through the second half of this chapter together. And this is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. I almost feel bad about teaching it in 20 minutes, you know, or 15 minutes. I would love, at some point, we'll do a deep dive study into Romans chapter 8, and we'll sort of scuba dive down into it. We are water skiing across it today, okay? But in Romans chapter 8, you're going to see that the Scriptures present God's loving response to evil and suffering. This is how God lovingly responds. And I want you to have that passage of Scripture open and on your lap so you can follow along, because not every passage I read is going to be up on our screens, okay? Starting in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, it says this, for I consider, this is Paul writing, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us or to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Like, you get this picture that creation itself is standing on its tippy toes, looking over the edge, going, is redemption coming? Is it going to be now? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning. Everybody say groaning. Together in the pains of childbirth until now. Quick time out. Recognize that Scripture paints this picture of creation where creation itself intrinsically knows we were designed for more. Created for more. Like this is good, but this isn't it. Verse 23, and not only creation, so it's not just the physical creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan. Everyone say groan. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So it's not just creation that groans, and it's not just creation that longs. You do, and I do. What are we longing for? We are longing for the redemption of our bodies. We're longing for resurrection. When we are, by God's grace, redeemed, saved, and made new, and even our physical bodies and this physical earth will be restored. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so Paul goes, all of this aching, all of this groaning, this waiting, this longing, it causes us to recognize that the world is not the way that God originally intended it to be. And it causes us to go, oh, for that day. Oh, for that day. And it doesn't happen oftentimes in the timeline that we give God. Amen? Like, he doesn't execute off of our timeline. Turns out he's got his own timeline. But the first thing that we see in God's loving response to pain and suffering in the world is that he empathetically acknowledges things are broken. Like, God's not in heaven going, yeah, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Can't imagine. Why are you complaining about how challenging things are? No, he acknowledges that there is an ache in our bones, that the world is not as it should be. And in moments of pain and suffering, I think we need to pay attention to that. Like, followers of Jesus are sometimes, it just frustrates me a little bit, so I'm gonna just vent a little bit. Sometimes followers of Jesus are so afraid of pain and suffering because of what we think it says about God's character, that we ignore it, that we push back against it, that we just sort of gloss over it instead of entering into it and expecting that we will meet God even in those places. The hurt that we walk through is a reminder that we were made for more, that we are longing, you guys, we are longing for a world that we have never truly known, but we miss. We're longing for a world we've never truly known, but we miss because it's wired into us. And so Paul says, we wait patiently and we see that God acknowledges, yeah, this is a reality. Not what I designed, but it is a reality. Keep reading, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps. Everybody say helps. Helps us in our weakness. And the weakness here is directly attached to our suffering. For we do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings. Everybody say groanings. So we've seen that creation groans. We've seen that we groan. And now we see God groans. Fascinating. Groaning, too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's in this place of suffering. It's in the place of pain. It's in the place where we sometimes shake our fist at God and go, God, I can't believe you allowed this to come into my life. I can't believe you didn't prevent it. And why didn't you stop it? It's in this moment that Paul says the Spirit enters in with us in a unique way and groans for us. Hey, I'm struck by the fact that the Spirit doesn't enter in and go, hey, let me explain to you why all of this is happening. You know why the Spirit doesn't do that? Because even though you think that's what you need in your moments of deepest pain, that's not what you need. Like, you don't need the friend that's going to come alongside and be one of Job's friends to just explain it all away for you. Did you know the Spirit of God doesn't do that either? The Spirit of God intercedes for you, but he does so after he groans with you. And then he brings those groans before the throne to intercede on your behalf. So we see first that God acknowledges the reality of pain and suffering, but then that God graciously enters into pain and suffering by the power of the Spirit. And I just want to say to you that the Judeo-Christian understanding of God is unlike any other religion. No other religion would say that God enters into suffering and suffers with us. Elie Wiesel recounts in his book Night, recounts the standing in a concentration camp and watching somebody be hanged. And here's the way that he records this account. He says, "Behind me, I heard the same man asking, 'For God's sake, where is God?' And from within me, I heard a voice answer, 'Where is he? This is where. Hanging here from this gallows.'" Friends, only the gospel dares to proclaim that God enters smack dab into the middle of the hell that we create. Only the gospel dares to proclaim that God was born as a baby covered in blood in a dung-filled stable, that he lived a life befriending prostitutes and lepers that no one else would befriend and no one else would touch, and that he entered in and he suffered firsthand with us. The Apostle Paul would write in the book of Philippians that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. This is your God. He emptied himself by taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Only the gospel portrait of God makes sense of the contradictory reality that we live in, where life is at one moment, in one moment, so beautiful and good, and in the next, so devastating and so hard. The cross was not the end of God's suffering with humanity. I want you to hear that. The cross was not the end of his suffering with humanity. The Spirit enters in and the Spirit groans. It was his declaration that he has and forever will suffer with humanity. And it's in those moments that we need it. And listen, you guys, I don't know what you're walking through today. And I get it. This message is, as I was writing it, I'm like, God, I don't just want to speak to heads. I want to speak to hearts. Because I know that some of you walk in these doors and you are carrying unimaginable pain. And here's what I want you to hear. I want you to hear that in the same way Jesus came up to Lazarus's tomb and wept with Mary and Martha, he does the same with you. That by the power of his Spirit, that's him calling to tell you he's doing that. That by the power of his Spirit, he enters in with groanings. Because you don't need answers, you need somebody to be with you. And I don't know what you're walking in, and I don't know what you bring into this room today, but I know that there's a God who acknowledges the world is not the way I designed it and who enters into the pain with you. Number 3, verse 28. And we know, everybody say, we know. That for those who love God, all things, say all things, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is a great passage. This is a powerful passage. But it's a passage that can be misused. Anybody want to go? Been there. It's sort of like, this passage is sort of like dynamite. Like if you use it in the right spot, it's wonderful. If you use it in the wrong spot, it's devastating. And so oftentimes people will find somebody who's walking through a moment or a time of immense suffering and evil, and they'll go, hey, chin up. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, who love God. And it's this way to say, like, let's just skip through the pain and pretend like it's not there. Let's just sort of move forward. Let's pacify the pain and pretend like it doesn't exist. When sometimes what we need is not for somebody to just quote this passage, but to sit with us in the midst of the pain and maybe try to diagnose how. How's God working? Let me clarify a few things about this passage. Number one, This passage does not say that everything that happens to you is good. It doesn't say that. God would not need to turn it for good if it were already good. Number two, this passage does not say that everything that comes into your life comes directly from God. If it were from God directly, it would be good because God is good. And we know he doesn't give bad things. Number three, it does not say, oh, come on, this is so good. It does not say everything happens for a reason. Doesn't say that. It says that God makes reason and good out of the things that happen. But the quote, good that God brings out doesn't eliminate the pain from which it comes. Sometimes we read this verse and we go, well, so I'm supposed to be grateful for the pain that I've walked through? And maybe we are when we get to the other side. Does this passage say that I'm supposed to, God, thank you for bringing that thing into my life that really, really hurt? And maybe in a few days or weeks or months or years, we might be able to say that. But in the moment, oh my goodness, all we can say is, meet me. Meet me here. But what this passage is teaching us is that God is so creative, you guys. He is so creative that he can take some of the most painful events in our life and he can shape them and work them together for good. That he acknowledges suffering, he enters into suffering, and he miraculously uses suffering. So I've had people sit in my office and they have told me cancer's the best thing that ever happened to me. Multiple people have told me that. I'm reminded of Johnny Erickson Tada. And she wrote, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. That God uses suffering in a way to wake us up oftentimes. He uses suffering in a way to give us a clear priority of what's really important in life. He uses suffering in a way where eventually we start to see, God, in the midst of all of this, you're good and you're being good. How many of you, just by show of hands, have experienced that in some way, that God has used suffering in your life? Yeah. I'm a less prideful and more caring person because I've held one of my students as he died. I'm a better husband and father because I said goodbye to my mom so early. I'm more tender towards God and others because I've walked through my own seasons of disappointment and doubt. And I think every situation we're in, we have this question, will I lean into God or will I push away from God? And the invitation today is lean in. Lean in. He will make a beautiful symphony out of the broken notes of your life. He will. And listen to the way that Paul closes this section. He says this, for I am sure. I love that. Paul's like, I am sure, I am confident, I'll build my life on this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. He's like, I can't think of anything else. Let's just like blanket it all. Nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the what? Love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So praise be to God. Yeah, we can clap that. We see that God acknowledges suffering. This world is not, that this is not the way I designed it. It's aching and longing for redemption. Number two, we see that God enters into suffering. We see that he miraculously uses suffering. And here we see that in the midst of walking through whatever we are walking through, we are held securely in his love. All the way home. And then forevermore. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. Friends, God has definitively declared through the cross how he feels about you. And sometimes we try to look at the situations that we're walking through and the events of our life, and we make determinations about how God feels about us, what he thinks about us. I want you to look to one place to know how God thinks about you. One place to know how God feels about you. And it's right there. Because on the cross, when Jesus took all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, your death on his own shoulders, and he died the death that we all deserve to die, and he carried our sin into the ground, and he walked out with new life in our hands, now we know definitively how God feels about us, and how God feels about us is love through and through. And we may doubt God's hand. We will. We're not going to understand it all, you guys. We may doubt God's hand and why certain things come into our life and why we get that diagnosis from the doctor and why God doesn't show up in the way that we were longing and praying for. We may doubt God's hand, but because of the cross of Jesus, we never need to doubt his heart. He is good through and through and through. And he's not afraid of your pain. He's not afraid of your doubts, your questions, your hurts. He cares for you in those moments and wraps his arms around you all the more tightly in those moments. It was, someone asked Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, which one of her 19 kids was her favorite. That was before they had TV shows about that kind of thing. Which one of your 19 kids is your favorite? And here's what she said. The one who is sick until he is well. The one who is away until he returns. The one who is lost until he is found. God's posture is the same. He's close to the brokenhearted. Let me bring you back to the very beginning of this section, the first verse I read in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Where Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Like, you put your worst suffering on a scale. Like the dark night of the soul, whatever it is that you've walked through or experienced or seen, like you put that on a scale. And Paul says that one day when we see God's restoration, we see his glory, one day his glory is gonna outshine and outweigh the weight of his glory will outweigh all the weight of our suffering. In a way where it's not even worth comparing. And what we see is that God will ultimately heal all suffering. That's the promise of Scripture, you guys. That's the promise of Scripture, that one day he will do away with the great enemies that assault our soul, sin, death, and evil. Listen to the way that John recorded Jesus' words from the throne at the end of the book of Revelation. He said this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," wouldn't you love to hear that loud voice? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus? Like, just imagine Jesus saying this. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Friends, one day he will make all things new. That means cancer, that means fires, that means doubt, that means pain, that means suffering, that means death. Do not get the final word. Jesus gets the final word, and the final word is life. So Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He does what every single parent longs to do when their kids walk through something challenging and difficult and painful. What he does is he bends down and he wipes off our knee and he looks at us and he says, "It's gonna be okay. It's gonna be okay. One day, I will make all things new." Maybe not today, and maybe not tomorrow, but someday, and then forever it shall be. The pain reminds us that we were made for more, and that one day, God will make all things new. So friends, our ache is a holy longing a holy longing that reminds us of our holy God who created a good world and gave people choices. And we chose sin, and when sin entered the world, so did death, and so did brokenness, so did pain. And the world, the flesh, and the devil still wage war against us. But in the midst of all of that, there's a God who says, I love you. And one of the reasons I haven't made every wrong right yet is because I'm being patient with you, longing for more and more to come to repentance. But even in the midst of that patience, I acknowledge the world is broken. I enter into it with you. I'll make something good and beautiful out of it if you'll bring it to me. And in the midst of all of that, I am holding you so lovingly and so close that nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from my love. So next time someone asks you, what do you do with pain and suffering in the world? Maybe you just say something like that. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for being the kind of God that enters in with us. Even right now, Spirit, I know that there's some in this room who are walking through things that are so dark and so difficult and so painful that they don't even have words for it. And I'm grateful that you don't even try to give words to it. You just enter in and groan. And then you carry that groan before the throne. Thank you that in the midst of whatever we walk through, that we have this confidence that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you. And thank you that you promise to one day, make all things new. May that longing for that day draw us closer to your heart. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people say together, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.